know, this magically appeared right here. Awesome. Now, I know that Craig is sick because, you know, we pastors, we only work one day a week. And for us to not be able to come in on, I don't think he was here last week, was he? Yeah, so that means he's really sick. I mean, so he's had, like, just tell him. That's quite the vacation. Take it away. No more vacation this year. I'm just kidding. I know he's sick. And I got the call on Friday just saying that that I was, you know, they told me earlier in the week, hey, be ready just in case. But when I heard that he was definitely still sick, I knew. I know Craig well enough to know that that's not common. And so, yeah, definitely be praying for him. Today we're going to be talking about one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And I think that right now in my life, it is so special to me because there's some similarities going on. And so before we get into the scripture, I wanted to share a little bit about my story so that you can kind of know where I'm coming from. Because Raylan and I, we are from Florida. We've lived in Florida most of our lives, except during seminary and things like that. And we were part of a team that started a pretty successful church in Central Florida, and the church grew like crazy. We were there for a little over 10 years, and it was a great experience. And then it was probably about two and a half years ago, we were given an opportunity to be a discipleship pastor in the North Woods of Wisconsin, in Rice Lake, Wisconsin. I had been to Wisconsin before, maybe a day or two. That was pretty much my extent. I had absolutely no idea what we were getting into. When we moved up there, well, if you would have said, Don, how cold do you think it can get in northern Wisconsin? I promise you. I mean, I had never lived north of Dallas, Texas, all right? I promise you, I would have said, I mean, I bet on the cold day. I bet on the worst day possible it gets to -5? I had no idea. We moved up there the year, do you remember the polar vortex? Yeah, so do we. Seriously, we moved up there. There was one morning, I remember driving by the bank, and there was, you know, the thermometer on the sign, and it said -34. And I was like, where did I move? I put a picture on Facebook. I just had to show you. And there it is. Okay, I don't know if you can see them because it's not that good. This is my two daughters. That big thing in the middle is an icicle that was hanging off of our church. I know. You should have seen the Floridians. They were like, what is going on? What cracks me up most is, and I don't know if you can see it, but my older daughter here, it's -13 degrees and her jacket's not even zipped up. She's just like, this is great. And all of my Florida family was like, you guys are crazy. You need to move back, because it was ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And so, oh, there you go. That's a little bit better. So anyway, yeah, biggest icicle in the history of the world. So anyway, the bottom line is this was quite an adventure. Now, the adventure continued, and I was trying to, because now nobody will look at me. So let's go to the next slide if you can, because it's not working when I click. You're going to look at my daughters all day. Okay. Unfortunately, did it get on? Okay. So, no, it doesn't matter. That's fine. I just know that I can't compete with two cute girls. So it's like putting puppies up there. Nobody look at me. So anyway, we were in Rice Lake, and it was an amazing adventure. Unfortunately for us, it didn't take us long to realize that the pastor was fairly new, and it was an amazing, just the growth was crazy. I was hired as their discipleship pastor, but they didn't need that. What they wanted was an administrative pastor. And it didn't take us long to realize that that is not me. I mean, I can do administration, but it sucks the life out of my soul. And so after about 6 months, we realized I wasn't the best fit for that place, although they had become some of our best friends in the world. But they needed an administrator. So we decided that we were going to leave. And we left really well. And we had a house in Rice Lake. And we had a house in Florida. And we were like, what do we want to do? But the house in Rice Lake sold, and the house in Florida didn't. And we were like, okay, Lord, we know what you want us to do. So we moved back to Florida. And that's when we decided, I'm going to start this PhD. I promise there's a point to all this story. So I started the PhD, and we were looking for a part-time ministry position just because it was too intensive for me to do full-time ministry. And lo and behold, I mean, we were back in Florida for 5 months, and a church in Madison, Wisconsin calls and says, "Don, we need a part-time pastor who has full-time experience because we have this campus church, and there's two campuses. One of them really needs a pastor, somebody to love on the people, somebody to preach every week. Can you do it?" And we were like, we came up and visited. It definitely felt like God was in it. And so we said yes. And so we moved back up here. What you have to understand is in two years, we moved from Florida to Wisconsin to Florida to Wisconsin. And you're like, "Lord, what are you doing?" I mean, we're trying to say yes. We're trying to just, be faithful. But that is not what we would have expected, God. What is going on? And then you just know God's like, "I know the end." So it's funny in the process. But when you're in the process, not so funny. Because we were here a couple of months, and it dawned on us that the Lord did not bring us up here to pastor a campus church, because the church was so hurt and unhealthy from the previous years before us, that, and it was unsustainable financially, that we came up here to close a church. Well, that was not what I was expecting. So seriously, 6 months after we moved here, we closed a church. And I say well because then we kept meeting with everybody for several months in small groups and just really trying to help everybody get them plugged in somewhere else. And so, because we know now, if we hadn't have come, everybody was so hurt. Who knows what would have happened? So needless to say, my story is that, we have moved from Florida to Wisconsin, so that we could close a church. That is not what I was expecting. Bottom line, now, we moved up here, so that was going to be my job. And so now I substitute teach in Sun Prairie. I moved from Florida to Sun Prairie, Wisconsin, so that I could be a substitute teacher 3 days a week, starting tomorrow 5 days a week. The bottom line is that does not do a whole lot for your self-esteem. It doesn't. It doesn't do a whole lot for your value or your feeling of self-worth. I mean, I was a church planter. I started a church that did great. I'm a substitute teacher 3 days a week, It's been a tough journey in that. I have really struggled with my value. That's what God has been showing me, because I have to tell you, a couple years ago, I remember it vividly. I started praying a prayer. In fact, we started singing this, we made it into a song and started singing it with our girls. And the prayer went something like, "Lord, I want to be like you. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. God, whatever it takes, it doesn't matter. I'm saying yes now, whatever it takes. I want to look more and more like Jesus every day. And my family, Lord, I want them to look more and more like Jesus every day." And see, that's what God has been teaching me through this whole process. Now, I don't know why it's happened the way it has. But what's been revealed to me is that I continually try to find my value and my worth in my job, in my performance, in everything that matters as a dad, as a husband. And Jesus is saying, "But your value is in me. Your worth is in me." I know I still haven't learned this lesson yet, so I'm sure I'm going to be a substitute teacher for the rest of the year. But this is what God's been teaching me. Everybody's laughing at me. I know. Do you ever feel that way, though? Do you ever feel like you look around and everybody else seems to have their stuff together, but you don't? You know you're a mess. You just don't want anybody else to know, and you're afraid somebody's going to find out. You go on Facebook, and everybody looks good, and they're eating healthy, and they're making these amazing meals and taking pictures of them. They share about how God is blessing their life, and look, my husband or wife just got me a new car, and you're like, "Are you kidding me?" And everything is perfect in their life. Maybe they're succeeding at their stay-at-home business, and that's just impossible. How is this going on? And their kids don't ever seem to disrespect them, and I think my kids disrespected me a few minutes ago. That's why I'm hiding in the bathroom reading Facebook. And you look at these people's posts and you know that your life looks nothing like that. I mean, they seem to have it all together. Everything is perfect. And my life seems to be such a mess. And it's because, and we all know this, people post the best parts of their life on Facebook. They post the best, yet we compare that with our worst. And that is so messed up, but that is so like we all do. I mean, I find myself getting jealous when somebody gets a new job. Oh, God just provided. And I'm like, I'm a substitute teacher. How is this possible? So I feel, and you probably feel this way too, a little less worthy, a little bit undervalued. You know, you feel like you're expected to have it all together, and you know you don't, and you're scared to death that somebody's going to figure that out, and that you're going to be exposed as a fraud, because you know your life's a mess. I heard a study a couple years ago, actually, that was done where several experts were consulted from different fields. They had a nutritionist, they had a doctor, they had a psychologist, and they had a pastor. And they basically asked them, all four of you, what is the minimum requirement needed to be healthy in your area? The minimum requirement that is needed. And the nutritionist was talking about the various meals that you should cook and the way you should eat. The doctor was talking about how much exercise you needed and how much sleep you needed and all that kind of stuff. The psychologist was talking about, you know, the work-family balance and figuring out, you know, having enough time for family, enough time for work, and then enough time for yourself so that, you know, you're mentally healthy. And then the pastor was talking about the spiritual disciplines and Bible study and all of this. The bottom line is when you added it all together, it was about 40 hours a day was needed to do the bare minimums in these four areas, 40 hours a day. And you're like, well, no wonder my life's a mess. Every single day, I'm 16 hours behind. Every day. Impossible. And you're like, is that what it's supposed to be like? God, is that what we were created for? To have 40 hours worth of stuff I need to accomplish, but only 24 hours to accomplish it in? Am I set up for failure that bad? I mean, will I never please you? See, this is what God's been teaching me. Because God's been teaching me that no matter if I meet the minimum requirements or I don't, that my value and my worth are not found in my performance. My value and my worth are found in Him. It's not found in my comparisons with other people. It's found in Him. So, I share all that to say, you know, my Wisconsin, my Florida story, my substitute teaching story, all of that to say, this is what God is showing me. And so I hope that by the end of today that you'll see in Scripture how valuable and worthy you are in the eyes of our Father. So let's go ahead and let's look at this story. It's going to be in Luke 7. So if you have a Bible, you're welcome to open up. We're going to be in Luke 7, verse 36 is where we're going to be starting. And where the story takes place, Jesus is starting to become really popular. He's healed a lot of people. He even raised a couple of people from the dead. He's teaching with an authority that nobody had ever experienced before. And so the crowds are really starting to gather around him. He's kind of becoming a local celebrity. And so here he is, and a Pharisee has invited Jesus over for dinner. That's where we're going to take a look at the story. So it says in verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, let me set up the story a little bit because this is a big deal. You have a Pharisee who opened up his home to Jesus. That was not a common thing. Pharisees didn't just like say, hey, everybody come over. I mean, this was a big deal. Now, it's pretty likely that the Pharisee probably would have invited a lot of his friends over as well. You got a local celebrity coming in. So, hey, everybody, this guy named Jesus healing, you know, raising from the dead, he's going to be having dinner with me. Why don't you come over? And so what's likely to have taken place is around the table, everybody who knew the Pharisee well would have reclined. And it is really likely that he would have left the door open so that anybody else in town who wanted to come over could have kind of lined the room. This was pretty common if somebody was hosting somebody famous. And so it is really likely that the room is full of people. And you can imagine how prideful, how that Pharisee was feeling, because he had Jesus. He had the local celebrity in his home, talking to him one-on-one. All of these people around us as we're eating dinner and fellowshipping and having this great conversation. But then, of course, like every story that Jesus is involved with, it takes a twist. Let's look at verse 37. That is not where I was expecting to go. I'm going to let you guys go do it because I promise I'm hitting forward. All right, so verse 37 says, a woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay, so you have this sinful woman in the house doing something that is incredibly unexpected and uncomfortable on so many levels. Because first of all, in their culture, a woman would not even like approach or touch her husband in public. It wouldn't happen. Yet here, Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher of the law. How could she do this? How could a woman walk up and start, you know, crying on Jesus' feet, rubbing his feet with her hair? How could she do that? And then the Pharisees like, how could Jesus let her? I mean, this is so breaking every social norm that you could imagine. And the worst part is that this lady wasn't a typical lady. She was a sinner. The fact that she had alabaster, which was a very expensive oil, meant that she was very likely a prostitute, because prostitutes in that day would often have alabaster around their neck. They would carry it with them because they wanted to smell good and make them attractive. But before we judge her too much, we need to know something, because prostitution in that day was fairly common, because women, they couldn't hold a job, they couldn't own land. And so if a woman's husband died or she was single and she didn't have any family, there was a very good chance that the only way she could survive was to sell her body. Sadly, it was very common. And so you have this woman who most likely has been forced into prostitution so that she could even survive. She's in this crowd of people, everybody judging her. I mean, you know, she was scared and she was uncomfortable in that room. And it was bad enough that she was there, and I'm sure everybody was asking themselves, why can't she just be quiet and stay out of the way? But she couldn't, because she was overwhelmed, and she began crying at Jesus' feet. And she never said a word. In the whole story, she never says a word. She just keeps sobbing and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, pouring that expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. Now, verse 39 says, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, if this man, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. I mean, of course this was the response. The woman was dirty, sinful. She had very little value and very little worth. The Pharisee knew she had no worth. The crowd knew she had very little worth. And sadly, the woman also knew she had very little worth. She had very little value. She knew she shouldn't be there. How dare she interrupt? How dare Jesus let her interrupt? The Pharisee knew that compared to that woman, he was so good. Compared to her great sin, his sin was so small. She was an awful person. And in his cynicism, he was thinking to himself, if Jesus was a prophet, like everybody said, he would know how disgraceful this whole scene was. And the Pharisee never said this. It says he was thinking this. And I can just imagine Jesus later on recounting this, what was going on to his disciples, and everybody just going, I had no idea what was going on in this story. And Jesus answers the Pharisee. I love it. Pharisee never says a word, but it says in verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. I love that. You know, Jesus answers the Pharisee. Pharisee hasn't said a word. And I'm sure he's like, did I say that out loud? You know, okay. So Jesus tells him a story. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. Now, denarii is about a day's wages. So one guy owes him 500 denarii. The other owes him 50. Neither of them had any money to pay him back, so the man forgave the debts of both. Which one of them's going to love him more? So you have one guy who owes 2 months' wages, and another guy who owes 2 years' wages. Both are forgiven. Which one's more appreciative? You know, if I owe $8,000 on my credit card and I get a letter in the mail saying it's forgiven, that's a good day. But if I owe $80,000 on my house and I get a letter saying that debt's forgiven, that's a life changer. My life's different. So if that happens, which one is more appreciative? Simon replies in verse 43, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And then Jesus unpacks the significance of the story. He turned to the woman and he says to the Pharisee, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins, they've been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever is forgiven little, they love little. See, I mean, you think about often, when somebody entered your house back then, you would kiss them. Typical Middle Eastern greeting. You'd kiss them on the cheek, and you would wash their feet to get off the caked dirt and mud that, you know, from the Roman roads, the dirt roads that they'd been walking on. So you would offer them clean water to wash their feet. And then you'd also offer them oil to freshen up, just to make them smell better, that kind of thing. Now, got to understand, none of these actions were required by a host. It was just the nice thing to do. It was the respectful thing to do. If somebody comes over to your house, you do your dishes, you clean the house. That was what you do. But the Pharisee didn't do any of those things. The woman did. See, these things are things you do out of respect. And the woman obviously had a deep respect for Jesus. But Simon the Pharisee, he didn't even know who he had in his house. I mean, he was doubting whether Jesus was even a prophet. He didn't realize the man who was in his house was so much greater than a prophet. And then Jesus blew everybody away. Because he said to her, he looked right at her and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, every Jew knew that only God could forgive sins. I mean, there was no doubt that God is the only one who can forgive sins. The Pharisee knew it. All the people in the room knew it. Yet in that moment, that's the kind of authority that Jesus claimed. Let me ask you a question. In that moment, when Jesus told the woman that her sins were forgiven, what did the Pharisee think? You can respond back. I mean, what did the Pharisee think? Blasphemy. Anything else? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? It was blasphemy. He's like, we need to kill this guy. Now, what did the crowds think? What could have been going through their mind? Because I'm thinking some of them are going, oh, I didn't see that coming. I wasn't expecting that. Who is this guy? Who is this guy to claim he has the authority to forgive sins? What's going on? But there's one other person in the room, and I think this is the best question. You know that woman who was washing his feet? Standing there, every eye in the place on her. When Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven, recognizing the deed she had, her heart, her repentance, recognizing that she had been on the ground washing his feet with her tears. I mean, that whole spectacle. And Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. What do you think she's feeling? I mean, she's a prostitute probably because she has no family. and nobody in her life to help support her or help her. And all of a sudden, the local celebrity says, what you have done, who you are, is good. Your sins are forgiven. You are valued. I mean, that might have been the first time since she was a little girl that she had ever been accepted by somebody in a healthy, beautiful way. You're accepted. I mean, maybe she was wondering, I'm loved. I'm not condemned. I've been condemned my whole life. In that moment, her life was changed because she was recognized. She was valued. She was accepted, not for what she did or didn't do, but just because she is loved by God. Just because she is valuable and worthy. It didn't matter what kind of job she had. It didn't matter if she changed her behavior or not. None of that changed the fact that Jesus loved her. None of it. He loved her just who she was. That's called grace. And there's nothing she could do to earn Jesus' favor. She had it. See, no matter what we've done, and we've all done stuff that we regret and that we're embarrassed of, and no matter what we've become, God wants us to come to him just as we are. He never told us to clean up our act and then come to him. He says, come to me and I will transform you and make you somebody you never thought you could be. That's the moral of this story. We don't need to clean up first. The prostitute, you never see him say, stop your career. That wasn't the point. It was about value. I love you. We don't need to learn the right words. She did everything wrong socially. I mean, she made quite a scene in that place. And Jesus says that's exactly what she needed to do. She humbled herself before Jesus. We don't need to put on a mask. We don't need to act like we have it all together. We just need to be real with God and with each other. She came just as she was, messy and broken. See, that's exactly how God wants us to come to him, messy and broken. This is who I am, Lord. Because he is in the restoration business. He is in the resurrection business. He wants to bring life from death. Why do we despise the Pharisee? Think about it. I mean, nobody who hears this story goes, gotta love the Pharisee. He's the good guy. Nobody does. I've never in my life have I heard anybody say he was the good guy. Why do we not like him so much? It's because he's judgmental and arrogant. He acts like he has it all together. But he's nothing but a jerk who is more sinful than the person he's judging, right? God is not turned off by our mess. He's turned off by our pride. I mean, let me repeat that. God isn't turned off by our mess. He's turned off by our pride. See, there's a song in the Old Testament where King David, he wrote it after his sin was exposed. See, he had gotten, you know, this is the man after God's own heart. I mean, King David, the guy who, you know, is like one of the greatest people in the Old Testament. He had gotten a woman pregnant, and to cover it up, he had her husband killed. And so he had betrayed the woman, he had betrayed the husband, he had betrayed his people, and he had betrayed his God. And when he was confronted with that, he just broke. He crumbled. He was completely real, and he was like, you are right. He was the king. The prophet that confronted him, he could have had him wiped out. He could have just taken him out right there. You know, that happened a lot to prophets back then. But he didn't. He just repented. He fell on his face, and he was like, you are right. I have sinned. And he completely broke before God. He didn't deny it at all. He didn't make any excuses. He just confessed it, and he wrote this song that we call Psalm 51. It's one of my favorite psalms in the whole Bible, and the whole thing's amazing, but it's too long to read right now. So I'm just going to read two lines that really relate to this message today. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 say this, "For you, God, will not delight in sacrifice. If you did, I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The Jews, they were like a lot of us, basically living a country song, where we do whatever we want all week long. And then on Sunday, we go to church so that we can get forgiveness. I mean, isn't that what most country music's about? You know, I do whatever. Anyway, I love country music, so I'm making fun of myself. All right. Jesus, in this prayer, the Jews were like a lot of us. You know, they lived the way they wanted, and then they would go and offer their sacrifices expecting God to be okay with them. So they were, you know, they were checking all the boxes, punching all the buttons, but living life however they wanted. And all of a sudden, David's saying, that's not what God wants at all. He doesn't delight in the sacrifice. If that's all it was, you know, giving a sacrifice or paying some money or, you know, whatever, I'd do it. But you're not pleased with any of that. God desires brokenness. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Contrite means remorseful, ashamed or regretful because of the sin that I've done or the way that I have hurt him. God doesn't care about us getting everything right because he knows we can't. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross. We can't be perfect. That's not what he's asking. He's asking that we recognize how badly we need him, that we come to him contrite with a broken spirit, recognizing that I'm a mess and it's Jesus who came to clean up my mess. Only he can make me whole. Only he can restore me. Only Jesus can make me holy and pure and right. See, the secret of the story is we are all the sinful woman. We're her. That's us. And like her, when we come to Jesus, we find value and worth and acceptance and forgiveness. When people see the real me, and when people see that I don't have it together, we're scared to death that we're going to be judged. But you know what happens more often than not? People are attracted because nobody likes the Pharisee. Yet we feel like we have to be the Pharisee, and so we try to make everybody think we've got it all together, and the reality is that doesn't work. Everybody else is repulsed by fake perfection. Nobody likes somebody who judges everybody. Authenticity is what draws us together. Authenticity is what causes the body of Christ to, I mean, you know, the Spirit of God is the one, but authenticity is what makes our hearts connect. When we see fake, we're not right. We're not a family. But what's amazing is authenticity is also when people who don't know God see people who do know God admit that they don't have it all together, and to be authentic, there is an attraction out there as well. People want to see Jesus work. And if we're already perfect because we're faking it, they never see Jesus work. I wrote a statement here. It's become one of the statements of my life. And I'm going to be closing right after this. Jesus did not come to make the world well-behaved. I might have even said this last time I was here. Jesus didn't come to make the world well-behaved. He came to resurrect the dead. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And so often we think that our job is to make everybody behave well, like that's going to change their eternal destiny, like that's going to change anything, and it's not. Because I don't care how good we are, we can't ever be good enough for God. He's perfect. That's why Jesus came. He knows that we can't be perfect, hence the cross. Jesus died so that we could be made right. All we have to do is say, I'm with him, the guy on the cross. He died for me. I follow him. See, Jesus offers life and wholeness. Jesus, we are all broken, and Jesus says, that's okay. I'm here to fix the brokenness. I'm here to offer dignity and honor and value and purpose. I want to take that part of you that is just dead, and I want to make it alive again. How do we do that? It's by following Jesus daily, every day. No matter how long you've been a Christian, choosing to follow Jesus is what we do right now. It's not what we just did back then. It's following Jesus today. See, that's the calling of the church. That's the calling of every believer in Jesus. Jesus constantly said, follow me, follow me, follow me. And our response is, yes, I will follow you. In every area of your life, Jesus, I will follow you. And when we do, he promises to fill us with his Spirit and make us more and more like Jesus. Do you struggle with value? Do you struggle with your worth or your purpose? Because I do. This kind of message is one of those where you go, I'm kind of glad I don't know you really well, because I'm telling you, I'm a mess, and then I won't see you tomorrow, so it's okay. But that's what I'm learning. That's what living here is teaching me. That's what being a substitute teacher is teaching me. That my value is not in my job. My value is not in how well I do or not do. My value is strictly in who Jesus is, and that I follow him. I say yes to him. He is the one who gives me value. No matter what you've done or who you've become, God invites you to come and to follow him. And so I don't know where you are today. You know, again, this is my second time in this church, and in a room with this many people, we are all over the map when it comes to what's going on in our lives. But I want to invite you today, whether you followed Jesus when you were a kid, last week, or maybe you haven't even chosen to yet, I want to invite you today, right now, to say, you know, Jesus, I am a mess. I want to follow you. You're the one who gives me dignity and value and purpose and acceptance. I try to get it everywhere else, but I want to find it in you. Help me, because I'm a mess and I don't know how to do it on my own. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I love, love, love this story, because this woman, she's me. I am her, and I'm a mess. And I love the fact that she is willing to embarrass herself, to make a spectacle of herself, and to go and cry on your feet and wash your feet with her hair in front of all of those people, just letting you know how special you are to her. God, when she did that, you granted her so much dignity and value and worth and acceptance that her life was changed. God, I pray right now that all of us in this room, I mean, we are a mess, and most of us hide it. It's just the way we are. Lord, I pray that you help us to have the courage to be vulnerable before you, to be vulnerable with each other, and to admit that we don't have it all together and that we need you. Help us right now to choose to follow you in every aspect of our life, because that is where life is found.